Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy 2:10. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is just the time given to you to deal with any problems or difficulties in your life that may cause you to be distracted during this time. If so, if you have any of that, you can give it over to God and put it in His hands. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the time and privilege that we have and the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We're just very grateful, Father, that you continue to provide faithfully by means of your Spirit instruction in the entire canon of Scripture, which brings us to conformity with your will. We thank you that you have revealed it through the Spirit and that you have made it all possible for us to be your children through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to enlighten us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing to finish 2 Timothy chapter 2, which we are working on this chapter to depict practical or experiential sanctification, which our Lord prays for us in John 17. So we've made it to verse 10, where Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen," meaning that he endures for the gospel, even his imprisonment, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It's not because of Paul's suffering that people achieve eternal glory. It's the gospel. But Paul is commissioned as an apostle to bring that gospel to the world during his time here on earth. He recognizes the importance of the gospel and how powerful the gospel is, and that the gospel itself, the good news, is far more important than his personal comfort or his personal or material prosperity. And so he knows that, he understands that, and therefore he endures all things because God requires it. In his case, now we all must endure, we all must suffer because we'll all be persecuted for the sake of Christ if we choose to follow him. And so whatever amount of that is, which is different in people's lives, the question is, are we ready to endure it for the sake of the gospel, which is really for the sake of others, and put whatever we need in God's hands? Paul does that, even though he's in imprisonment, and that shows tremendous maturity on the part of the Apostle Paul in recognizing that God's ways are more important than his own. So then he says in verse 11, the A part, he says this is a trustworthy statement. Really what he says is faithful is this word, and it's likely that he's referring to verse 10, which he just stated. What he just stated is that the gospel brings salvation in Christ and eternal glory. And that is a faithful statement that can be counted upon generation after generation after generation. Just like everything that God promises is a trustworthy statement. The next, which follows, likely just enforces this teaching, and that is the second part of verse 11, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." If we died with him means it's an aorist indicative, even though it's a conditional clause, it's an aorist, meaning past something that has already occurred, indicative meaning it's a fact. So this means that Paul is not here presenting a hypothetical, but a past fact that we died with Christ. And we talked about this on Sunday. The aorist reveals that this is not a present condition, meaning that we're not in the process of dying. We're already dead. The old man, the old nature is dead. What is left in us, though he is in us, or she, or if you want to call it that, but it's not really a person. It's really more of a contamination which has caused us to sin. It's tempted us to sin. And it has left wheel tracks, if you will. It's left neural pathways built within us that are habits. Habits have been formed from it. There's tendencies that have been formed from it, which we will carry with us until the day we die. And that's why you can, it's dead. You don't look at it as a living thing, because it's not. It's crucified with Christ. I gave you several scriptures on that on Sunday. We're, that old sin nature is dead, and if it's dead, we're alive with Christ. Colossians 2:13 is a perfect one. And so therefore, what we have as an issue is not the fact that the sin nature is alive. The issue is that it is left in us, these trends, these habits that we must have undone. Now, the question would beg, if they can be undone by the Word of God, could we become sinless? The answer is no, and the Bible is very clear about that in John 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have no sin, we're liars, or we make God a liar. The old nature is not in the process of dying. It is absolutely dead. And therefore, what we're dealing with are the echoes or after effects of the sin nature, which is still in us and will always be in us, and we have to deal with them by means of the Word of God. Therefore, we can overcome. It doesn't mean we become sinless, but our sins in certain areas can be overcome to be more sporadic and not part of our lifestyle. Therefore, the power that God has given us, the new creature that He has made us, with God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, of course. If those are neglected, we're weak. But if we're strong in Him, it means that we can overcome areas of sin in our lives. To someone to tell you that there's certain areas, or to say to yourself, there's certain areas that I can't overcome, that's a lie. And most of the time, that's an excuse. We can totally overcome. Does it mean sinlessness in that area? No, we never bank on that. God never asked us to be that. But what we do have in Him is the power to overcome, and then when we don't, the power to recover in grace and to pick up the pieces and move on. So in reality, judicially, the old sin nature was crucified almost 2,000 years ago at Calvary, which was applied to each of us the moment we believed in Christ as our Savior. So if we died with Him, and every believer has, then we shall also live with Him now and into eternity. So the next part. Russ, can you give me slightly more volume? I feel working hard. If we endure, that's good. If we endure, which is our friend Hupomeno, remain patiently under suffering until the Lord delivers us, we shall also reign with Him. That part is easy to interpret. If we endure under testing and trial and not give up on the plan of God, it means that we are promised that we will reign with Christ, and we will do that in His millennial kingdom. I gave you that verse on Sunday as well. We will reign with Him during the millennium, during His reign of earth, if we endure now. It's part of the reward. But if we deny Him, He will also deny us. And this follows with verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now, as I mentioned on Sunday, there are two interpretations to this, both which both fit and do not contradict one another. And so, since they both fit and they don't contradict, we need to look at them both. The first one is that Paul is referencing unbelievers. And that in Timothy's congregation or his city that are influencing his congregation, as well as in all of them, there were false teachers. It's not like it is now. It's not like some false teacher would wander into this church and start teaching that Christ is not God or Christ was not resurrected. That wouldn't really happen in this setting. But if you're looking at a new church that has begun in an ancient city where there's they're likely gathered in someone's home, and there's more of an influence of friends, family, and people that neighbors and so on. In the city that they live in, there's a lot of false teachers in these particular cities and towns or whatever. And these false teachers are influencing, and in most cases, they are unbelievers. And what do they do? Now, if he's talking about the unbeliever, and these unbelievers can sneak into one of these churches and pretend, as some of them did, with an ulterior motive. You know, it's the wolf in sheep's clothing. And the ulterior motive is to get fame, approbation, and in some cases financial support, and become teachers themselves, maybe open their own churches in somebody else's house. And with that, they would be unbelievers in the midst. And Certainly in a large church, this could happen easily in our day and age. And if they're deniers, right, if they are deniers of Jesus Christ, then of course he will deny them. If they are faithless, which unbelievers are, they can't be faithful to God, they can't even have a relationship with him, he remains faithful and he must deny them and judge them. And this is a proper interpretation, if this is exactly what Paul is meaning, because the Lord cannot say to an unbeliever, you know, at the judgment seat, he's going to judge all unbelievers. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's at the end of human history. While they're being judged, he cannot say to them, you know, you're a nice fella. You did some good things. I'll let you in because I feel bad. He can't do that. To do that would be for him to deny himself. Because what is he? He's the upholder of God's justice. He's the one who satisfied God's justice. And therefore, he can't compromise. The ones who are allowed into heaven are the ones who have God's righteousness. And that's just the way it is. And that righteousness was earned by him for all who would believe in him. For those who have rejected him, he cannot not judge them. To do so, to avoid judging them, would be to deny himself. So, that's the first interpretation. We'll look at the second one as well. Is that the deniers are the unfaithful, and the unfaithful are unbelievers. So why would Paul mention the unbeliever? Well, the same reason he did in Ephesians 5 that we looked at on Sunday, as an example to us, or to Timothy and his congregation, that you've been delivered from this. You're no longer deniers. So why deny him now when the pressure's on? Right? Say like, can a believer deny Jesus Christ when the pressure's on? I think you know the answer to that. And who most famously did it? Peter himself. Just moments, hours before the cross, he denied three times that he even knew Jesus Christ as a person. Of course we can. Now, a believer can continue in that. And look, in certain situations, I'm sure we've all done it, maybe in our own souls, maybe not publicly or outwardly, maybe it's not written anywhere as it is with Peter. But we've all done it. In some situation, under some pressure, we've denied the path of his word and gone the path of the old habits, of the old sin nature. We've all done that. Right? And so in a way, we've all denied him. And the motivation is, or the example is here, that this is what the believer does as a lifestyle. If we're in the habit of doing it, why continue in it? Because you've been delivered from them. Have we been faithless? All of us have been faithless. Can that faithlessness be a lifestyle for a believer? Absolutely. Absolutely it can. And so the example given, if he's using the unbeliever, is why be faithless when you've been delivered from that? Now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are fully qualified to not deny, but to project his virtue and his light to the world. You are actually been qualified as a believer to confess him before men, not only in your words, but through your lifestyle. Right? So you've been completely changed as a new creature in Christ, and there's no reason to be faithless or unfaithful anymore because you've been inducted into the faith. And so that could be the example. Paul using the example of those who cannot endure so that we will not collapse and succumb as they do. The unbeliever under pressure always succumbs, always. and the believer doesn't have to. Now, the second interpretation is that Paul may also be motivating the believer who is tempted to deny the Lord. Again, Peter's example, and can become faithless. And in this case, he is talking about the believer who is at times denying Christ or at times being faithless. In this interpretation, the meaning of "for he cannot deny himself" is that he cannot deny any of us because we are in him. If he's talking about the believer, verse 12 fits perfectly with that. at isolated times, we're all faithless, and sometimes those faithless periods are not so isolated, but they are lengthy. And that's a reversionistic believer. A reversionistic believer is in Christ forever, however, no matter how reversionistic he may be, he's in Christ forever and to the same extent as a faithful believer. Under this interpretation, his denying us who deny him in verse 12. What would that mean? Well, it would refer to him denying us the announcement of our new name in heaven before the Father and his angels. I prove that to you here. Matthew 10:32-33 says, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, this certainly would not mean isolated incidents where I denied, like Peter, for instance, if that example, we use that example. It doesn't mean isolated incidences, because therefore Peter would himself not be one who would be announced or have a new name, which actually we know he does because Christ gave him one on earth. His real name was Simon. Christ called him Petros. So this means a lifestyle, again, a lifestyle of a believer never coming to the point where he will stand against opposition against Christ and proclaim Jesus Christ in the midst of opposition. A point where a believer would not bend to social pressures or peer pressures in order to please men and not profess the truth of God or the truth of Jesus Christ before men. So this is in Matthew 10:32-33. And then in Revelation 3:5, this is mentioned. One of the rewards that are mentioned for the overcomer. "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name." Now, since he's a believer, it can't refer here to his name, which is stated of unbelievers that their names are erased from the book of life. Therefore, the only way we can interpret this, because this is an overcomer, this word means winner, and not all believers are overcomers. Some believers are overcome, probably many are overcome by the pressure of the world. So when he says, "I will not erase his name," he's talking about his new name from the book of life. "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And so the interpretation fits, this interpretation fits as well. Both are of the truth, and so there is no conflict. If he's using the unbeliever as an example, it fits. If he's using the reversionistic believer as an example, it fits. So both are of the truth. One cannot be determined 100% over the other. And so, as he says in the next verse, there should be no bickering over words. In situations like this, maybe God wants us to search out both, so we come to know both interpretations deeper, and so we know the truth deeper. So the second interpretation of verses 12 and 13 is that the deniers and unfaithful are believers who are behaving as unbelievers. And therefore, Paul is motivating by showing us a lifestyle that will cause Christ to deny rewards, yet he can never deny the believer. So, and they both fit. Why should you act like an unbeliever when you've been delivered from that? And why should you act like an unbeliever if you're going to be denied rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? And so both are motivators for us. Because there's real impact here. I mean, in this interpretation, the impact is our eternal impact. Our eternal impact of, you know, we glorified God on earth. We've been given that option, that we've been given that opportunity. And, you know, I've been reading a lot about the life of the Apostle Paul lately, and I'm just awestruck by his tenacity, by his motivation, by his, you know, he doesn't have the idea that, like, say, like he wanted to get back to Thessalonica, but he couldn't get there. Right? He wanted to go back to that church and check him out, but he couldn't get there. So why didn't he say, "Que sera, sera"? You know, this is God's will, God's plan. If the church fails, it's not my fault. I did my part. I started it. What else am I supposed to do? He doesn't have that attitude at all. He would go through hell or high water to get back there. It's just that the Spirit stopped him from going. It wasn't God's plan. God wanted him in Athens because there was work to do there. see, he doesn't have that attitude. Whatever he's called to do by God, he wants to do it to the nth degree because he sees that this is the most important thing in life. And until we see it like he does, we'll never have that attitude. Never. But I never find in the Bible anywhere a different attitude where God says, "Well, you know, if you do it, you do it. You don't, you don't. I'll see you in heaven." I don't see that anywhere. We're always entreated, we're always commanded, we're always warned, completely warned, about the perils and miseries of worldly and fleshly living. And again, I mean lifestyle. God has made us new creatures, and God wants us to exist as those new creatures. Because the benefits to us, to those around us, and of course, to glorifying Him. Now, there's a third interpretation of this that is a lot less common, but still common enough, and which this is a false one, which teaches that the deniers are the faithless who are faithless believers, but did not have a true faith, and so were never saved and cannot be saved. In other words, you said you believed in Christ, but then you denied Him. You said you believed in Christ, but then you showed yourself faithless, so you're probably not saved. And there's a lot of people who teach, I mean, I say a lot. It's not as common as the true at least as I see. I don't carry a lot of false doctrinal books in my office, so I don't read a lot of that stuff. But I have seen this, and it's people who claim, you know, you can't really know that you're saved unless you kind of prove it to yourself. By what? By good works. And it's a very subtle faith. It's a very subtle salvation by good works. It's complete legalism all the way. This is a subtle. I'm still a little sick. Give me a break. This is to be a subtle and terrible evil, because they conclude that the believer cannot know he's saved. You guys think about it. We all have bad days. There'll be always this lingering in a person's mind who believes this nonsense, that maybe I'm not really saved after all. And so there's no real confidence. See, God doesn't put this in our hands. And it's amazing, you know, that you can see how this false doctrine does actually show that. As if God makes the element of salvation known to us by our own experiences. If that were true, like, it's the same thing as saying, like, the filling of the Spirit is, you know, an emotional feeling, or it's speaking in tongues. Do I really know if I'm speaking in tongues? Because I hear a lot of other people doing gibberish, and I could kind of fake it, right? Did I really do it? Or did I have the same experience that other person had? Can you really say that for sure? If someone gets up in front of the congregation and starts going blah, 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 you know, saying his tongue thing, and you say, oh, I think I got it, and you do the same thing. Are you sure? Can you really be convinced that that was God, the Holy Spirit, that made you say that nonsense and you don't even know what you just said? Of course not. There's no absolute to it. To say that I can only prove my salvation by my own works or my own experience, there's still an element of variability there. And God doesn't deal in those ways. In other words, He doesn't put it in your hands and say, here, believer, you figure it out. No. In His Word, it's clear cut. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, all these things that I say about you are true. And He uses words like, this is a trustworthy statement. This is an absolute. What is it based upon, Lord? You have believed that Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, can I know I believe that? Absolutely. There's no gray area to that. And that's how God deals with it. God deals in absolutes in His word. And that's in that way, you can see false doctrine when it is put into the hands of people. You know, a lot of people think the work of the Spirit is some kind of emotional, ecstatic, you know, I've got Him working in me because I can prophesy, or I can speak in tongues, or, you know, all these temporary gifts that were in the past. And now today, see, the gift of tongues in the past was in a known language. I could actually know if I was doing that when somebody who spoke a different language understood what I was saying. See, I would know then, but not now. You know, it's all lies and falsehood. Satan inducted it into the church for that very reason, to get us confused, to get us deceived. But God doesn't deal in such terms, and God does not put such things in our hands so that we interpret them from our own emotions or our own experiences. Because for us, Those are all very variable things. You know, God doesn't give us vagaries about sin and evil, does he? He says exactly what it is. Because if left up to man, that line between good and evil would move all over the place. But God himself sets it straight in his word. This is good and this is bad. This is righteous and this is evil. And the problem is people not knowing his word so that they can't discern it absolutely. And that's the importance of the word of God. Because what does the Lord say in sanctification? Sanctify them in the what? In the truth. Thy word is truth. And it's the word of God that reveals it to us. So, whether it is the motivation of our position, you're not a believer anymore, don't live like that, or a loss of rewards, you don't want to lose rewards, don't live like that. Practical sanctification is vital to the fulfillment of each of our earthly ministries. If Paul was of the type, remember we used Mark as the example, John Mark, they went to one place, they went to Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas are going to Asia Minor. Mark's like, I'm going home. What if Paul was like that? What if Barnabas was like that? What if the early leaders were all like that? To heck with this. I'll evangelize that little island over there, but then that's it. I'm on vacation. Then it's not going to get built. And that's why God called certain men. And we're all been called. And as such, we must be set apart from the ways of the world and set apart from the tendencies and habits of our sin nature, just as it was for Timothy and Paul. And that's why I love this about Paul and Timothy, and I've said this several times, that Paul doesn't give up on Timothy. Not that Timothy's falling or faltering, but he's passed the baton to Timothy, and he's doing everything in his power to help Timothy along, rather than just saying, well, it's in God's hands, it's not my problem. So, verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, and this is, of course, Timothy's congregation. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless, and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. This is actually quite significant because Christians love, I'm sorry, not all, Christians love to bicker. Some Christians love to bicker, and that's because I know it to be a fact, is that pride in believers who want to seem smarter or better than others. This is not about putting down false doctrine. Paul does that clearly in his letters. When something's obviously false, we claim it to be false. That doesn't mean I'm going to argue with someone over the validity of their falsehood. And here's the scripture. What you're saying is false. And, you know, if you don't want to agree with that, then I got nothing more to say, really. This is wrangling about useless things. Things that are of conjecture. Like, for instance, this in turn, if you think you don't like the fact that Paul might be talking about an unbeliever here as an example, if you don't like that, you might trend toward interpretation number two. Or you might trend towards interpretation number one. But both of them fit and both are true. So there's no point to be in what? Opposing each other over just words. So when it comes to the significant importance of life and death, time and eternity, there is no point in contending with one another over trifling matters. The rapture of the church is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, right? Does the tribulation happen that second? Does it begin the very second we're taken into the clouds of the air? Can you answer that question? Oh, I can. The answer is no. You see, when does the tribulation begin? The Bible's clear that the tribulation begins at 7 years when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. Now, do you think that the Antichrist is going to be at that very day signing a treaty with Israel, a 7-year treaty, the day of the rapture? I don't think so. So there's actually a period of time between the rapture and the very beginning of the tribulation, that 7-year period. Now, I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's the truth. Now, how long is that period of time? You know what? No one knows. No one knows. And one of my favorite Christian, he's Jewish, his name's Fruchtenbaum. That's a good Jewish name. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and many of people who study what I study or dispensationalists know him very well. He's written several tremendous books. tremendous theologian. You couldn't find something in his writing to disagree with. He's just wonderful. And he thinks it's about 40 years between the rapture and the tribulation. Now, if you've already had a thought in your mind that, wait a minute, it's not, what goes on during those 40 years? I don't know. I don't rightly care. I'm not going to be here. I just don't know. Is it going to be the next day? Is it going to be a week? Is it going to be 40 years? Is it going to be 100 years? I don't know. Now, I just use that as an example. Because in all honesty, there will be people who will fight to the teeth, to the death, whatever it is, maybe not to the death, but, you know, fight with one another over that time span. When no one knows it. And just an example. The world bickers over trifling things. Worldly people. They bicker over everything. You've probably seen it in your family. You see it in government. You see it in, you know, environmentalists versus non-environmentalists. I don't know. You'd see it in global warming advocates versus global warming deniers. Oh, I'm sorry, climate change. You see this happen all the time in the world. People bicker over the silliest things that cannot be proven. And it's, if that's such, and we are a house of believers, you know, the body of Christ, the royal family of God, we're commanded not to. To not be that way. In fact, we're told to be unified. Unity of love, unity of purpose, unity of faith. We are to actually be unified in our minds. With the common element of the Word of God, of course. Of course, we don't compromise the truth. It doesn't mean that. That's like the World Council of Churches have taken this thing and said, well, look, come on. You believe that Christ was not God. You believe that Christ is God. You believe in salvation by works. You believe in salvation by faith. Let's just all get along and agree. And you can't agree in those things. Because that's why this point is so important. Those points are significant of life and death and of time and eternity. That you don't compromise. But when it comes to trifling things that are of conjecture, if we bicker over them, we look just like the world. We don't look any different. And our Lord in John 17, as we'll see coming up, has said, prayed to God that we would be in unity as He is with the Father. Think of the unity that's between the Father, God the Son, and God the Father. Think of that unity. And God, Jesus Christ prays in John 17 that we would have that same unity. And then He said that the world would know that You, Father, did send Me. Through what? The unity of His believers. The world would know through the same love, same mind, same purpose of those believers that He was, in fact, sent by the Father. And so a lot of damage has been done to that gospel message. And again, it's not like you can hinder the gospel, but the ones who have been given commission to spread that gospel have, in fact, hindered its flow through them and its revelation through them through bickering over silly, stupid things. And that is the flesh. That is the pride. We are to operate in love, forgiveness, compassion, gentleness, and so unity. And when we do, we are sanctified from the world, and that becomes a tremendous testimony for the gospel. It actually blazes a trail for the gospel. This is why He's commanded to remind them of the grave and real matters of the first paragraph and the example of verses 11 through 13. What does He say? Remind them of these things to His congregation, to the things that are in the first paragraph, because they are grave and real and not over matters of doctrine that do not involve life and death. Paul describes quarreling words as unprofitable and useless. And in fact, it actually has a real negative impact on those who hear. it says that it leads to the ruin of the hearers. The ruin, Greek word. What's this word look like? Catastrophe. I didn't put the accent in here. I actually don't know where it is. But catastrophe, catastrophe to the hearers. This word means to overturn, overthrow, or throw it down. And in the parable of the sower, there were some who were the seed fell upon the rocky soil. And in that parable, the birds came and plucked those seeds up. And those were the unbelievers. And Paul, in that particular parable, in that first instance, Christ is talking about the unbeliever. You say, so how can Satan do that? How can Satan, you know, when the seed represents the gospel, how can he, because the birds are the evil one, Christ says it clearly, how can those birds snatch up those seeds? There's one great example. Yeah, I'm going to show you the gospel, but then going to argue and bicker with each other over whatever, useless, trifling, stupid things. And in fact, later on in another parable, he says those very birds nest in the tree that is the church. The church becomes this huge tree in one of the parables, and the birds, which are of the evil one, hide in the branches and nest. So in other words, they're in the church as false teachers. They got right vocabulary. But again, it's just a means, any way that he can, to hinder the gospel. And this is one of them. And so, if we have a heart for the unbeliever and a heart for our witness to the world, then we would avoid these things. As he says, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. The word catastrophe here is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's actually used for the overthrow of people and cities. This then is another area that believers should sanctify themselves from or set themselves apart from: arguing, bickering, wrangling about words over trivial and conjectural matters. In my conversations, my doctrinal conversations with people who love the Word of God, discussing conjectural matters is actually fun. Because someone can say, I believe it's this, and someone can say, I believe it's that, and none of us really know what the true interpretation is because there's some vagary in it, and we can just enjoy each other's interpretations and even make fun of them at times, without hurting people's feelings, because it's not a matter of life and death. I'm telling you, pride is your number one leftover remnant habit from your sin nature. Number one in the list. And we must always, always be careful of it. And it's always going to have a bit in you. It'll get smaller as you become more Christ-like, but it's always going to be there. And so you must always be on alert for it. So, verse 15. Now Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It's a very famous verse, and rightly so. Be diligent. First, we have the Greek verb for be diligent, which is spoudazo, S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O. And it's an aorist active imperative. Now, you know what an imperative is. Command. Aorist means if it hasn't begun yet, begin now. To what? Be diligent. Active means that we make the decision. Are we going to be diligent to present ourselves or not? Now, of course, the many, many things that are opposed to us to prevent us from having this diligence. and, of course, it's your enemies, the world system, sin nature, and kingdom of darkness. And here it says to present yourself. Presenting myself to God for service. Because this is where we're going. It's coming up in a couple verses. That there are many vessels in a house, some that are for honorable use and some that are for common use. And we're called to be the vessel of honor that is useful to the master. And so that's, I mean, again, that's why he's talking to Timothy here about sanctification and the truth. We all have a ministry, and we all have a certain effect of that ministry. And whatever that is that we have figured out, that is what God desires for our lives. And he'll take care of all the details. So if I'm going to present myself to God for service, I need to be set apart from the world. And the simplest of physical laws, the simplest, is that two things can't occupy the same space at the same time. That's really the simplest thing. And really, you can't be pursuing your own way and God's way simultaneously. You can't be pursuing a system of worldliness and God's system at the same time. It just can't be. It's either one or the other. And if I'm going to present myself to God for service, that's another way of stating sanctification and the truth. Common uses of this word are found from the time period. This is actually fun when you can find this, that this word is used in common writing around the same time period that the New Testament is written. They're called the papyri, the papyrus, just little notes written, letters that are written to people that are using the Koine Greek language at the same time. And in every case that we see spoudazo in this papyri, there is an effort to do something. In here, and I forgot to read the definition, is to study diligently, to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, and to endeavor. This is so far removed from, I may get to it. Right? It's not procrastination. It's not, maybe I'll get to it, maybe I won't. It's not, I'm going to put this thing off. This means to hasten to do a thing. And again, it's a command. It's like I said, and have been saying, God does not have in his word some caveat for laziness in the Christian way of life. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you get to it, you get to it. You know, I'm fine, I'm God, I'm fulfilled, you know. I don't need you to glorify me, but, you know, if you have time, I don't know. Well, whatever. You know, he's not like that. And he can think of 1,000 reasons for that. But he wants our highest and best. That's the one I think of most. Is that, he's commissioned us to glorify him. He will be glorified with or without us. Excuse me. But if God is right and good, then his will is right and good, simply put. And if we fulfill that will, that's the best thing for us. And if he loves us, doesn't he want our highest and best? And he does. He states it clearly. He states both, that I love you and I want your highest and best. And so examples of this word found in common letters and stuff. Someone writes about being anxious to send a letter. They use the word anxious. Hurrying to make something, making haste to do something, to do one's best, to take care, to do something. So all of them apply. Make haste, do your best, give diligence to show yourself approved. And here's our old friend that come up all year, dokimos. And dokimazo is the verb. Dokimos is the adjective. It means to be testable, to be put to the test for the purpose of approving. And to whom? Approved to whom? To God. So, let's say you build something, and it's going to be inspected. Right? You built a house or something, and here comes the inspector. And he's going to inspect the house to see if it's livable. And you find out that the inspector is God himself. Right? So if you cut any corners, you put in the wrong size pipes, I don't know what the rules are. I've heard something about pipe size or something. Wrong size stuff. Wrong, you know, whatever. He's going to see it. He's going to see it. Approved to God. So does this mean I got to be perfect in what I do? Yes. Does it mean you have to be perfect all the time? Thank God, no. But when I produce fruit, that fruit is perfect. Wait. But I'm not perfect. No, of course you're not. But God is. And he's given you a divine nature. He's given you a perfect word. And he's given you God the Holy Spirit, who of course is perfect. That's why when we recognize that our work is going to be inspected by God Himself, that I better not be doing this work on my own. It is my volition, yes. I'm not overrun. I don't become a puppet. It's my volition. But it is under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Word of God by which I do these things. And I trust. See, another thing about God, the Holy Spirit, that you can know in permanency, and I've been just been writing about this today, is what does God say? He says, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. Don't rely on your own power, and don't sin. So isn't that funny that God tells us not to sin? It's not odd at all, is it, that God wants us to follow His will? I tell you these things, 1 John 2:1. I tell you these things that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate in heaven who intercedes for us. So are we commanded to be perfect? No. But we are commanded to not grieve and quench the Spirit. So you can know for sure if I am not in the process of sinning and I am not, and I am willingly, actively depending upon God the Holy Spirit in my life to do this certain thing. See, that's an absolute. If it were an emotion, be like, yeah, did I feel it or didn't it? Hey, I don't know. Yeah, he doesn't make it that way. God makes it absolute. You can tell. You can know. But you got to know by faith. By faith, just like you believed in Christ. By faith, you depend on God the Holy Spirit. And then when you have done that, and I said, I know I have followed His Word. Why? Well, that's absolute too. I need to learn the verses. That's what we're doing, spending all our time doing this for. That I can say with absolute certainty that that work that I did, that fruit that I produced, I can't wait for God to inspect it. Can't wait. So to be testable, you know, this is when now this word means when, you know, the pressure comes on. But of course, it refers to all the production of divine good fruit. So the verbal form of dokimos means to put to the test for the purpose of approving and finding that the person or things meets the specifications laid down, or to put one's approval upon that person. We think of approved, and our English language often is, it's come to mean to impress, but we're not here to impress God. And God has seen all things, believe me. He's not impressed with you, but He certainly can be pleased with you. Not impressed. So the workman here, a workman approved, is a workman who has been put to the test and meeting the specifications has won the approval of the one who has subjected him to the test. And this one is God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one who is testable, approved. And that certainly takes diligence. What if we're lazy in our minds and lazy in our thinking? Where does that thinking go? Well, you know the answer to that. I don't have to tell you. We have to be. The Bible says, as Peter writes, we should be alert, for the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we get lazy-minded day in and day out, now don't believe me, we have our lazy-minded days, and some days we need those days. But, you know, for the most part, if we're not alert and diligent in our hearts to make sure we're depending on God the Holy Spirit and applying His Word in our lives, and by the way, it's not hard to do, it just takes alertness. We can all certainly be alert to things of the sin nature in the world. I can be alert to when my favorite show's coming on. I can be alert to my next appointment. I can be alert to my next class. I think about when I was a teacher. It took a lot of mental power to get through that day, as any teacher will tell you. You have to be alert all the time with kids and all that. You can do it. It's not hard. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of going back to the first word, diligence. It's a great word, and it's commanded. You know, God not saying, you know, whatever. I'm going to play the same silly joke again. I'm not. That's what it gets back to. So why is Paul so diligent? I mean, he's pretty alert, isn't he? Why? Because he sees the value of it. And so to me, you know, I think Paul went past the I'm just doing this for the crown of righteousness. You know, he says, I have run the race, finished the course. I've finished the course. He said, laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. But he says, not only for me, but all who love his appearing is what he writes. All who love his appearing. So the real motivation is not so much the crown anymore, but the one who loves his appearing. And that gets to a different motivation. Because if you're diligent to do his will, boy, you better love it. And actually, you won't be diligent to do it. Something else will come along. We do what we love, right? We do what we love. So a workman approved does not need to be ashamed. Does not need to be ashamed as a workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. Now, you know, of course, 1 John 2:28 comes to mind, where it says that some will be ashamed, those who have not really loved his appearing. In 1 John 2:28, it was those who were not or did not do his will. It said that they would be ashamed at his coming, is what John writes. And I personally believe that that is at the rapture, at the moment of the rapture, for anybody who's alive at that time, who's a believer. But again, that's a point of conjecture. Some believe that that shame happens at the Bema seat of Christ. I kind of don't believe that because at the Bema seat, you don't have your old sin nature anymore. So what you have is a divine nature. Does God get ashamed? You have a divine nature. I don't think it gets ashamed at the Bema seat, but you know, then again, I could be wrong. The point is that if you had your work inspected, would you love to have God inspect it, or would you be ashamed if he did? And again, and you know, Paul is dealing with a lot of false teachers among his churches and a lot of false doctrine, meaning a lot of people are putting out the facade that they're spiritual when they're actually not. And so you get into the nitty-gritty of what's in your soul, what do you love, what's your motivation? Now, if the one and only perfect God inspected the work, again, would he approve? First, I would state Hebrews 10:17, which states, "For their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more." Again, Hebrews 10:17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So I'd say forget about asking yourself about sin. Forget about sin, because it's going to be in our lives until we die, some days more frequent than others. But what would God think of your system of thinking? What would God think of your motivation? What would God think of your objectives? What would God think of your purposes, your desires, your goals, and your loves? Are you testable? Or would you crumble under the tests of undeserved suffering? Not deserved suffering. We're talking here about The dokimos word refers to the test that God allows in your life for approval. And that approval comes from undeserved suffering, suffering as our Lord suffered. And only we can answer that. And in fact, the only real answer to that is when it occurs. And by the way, if it does occur in your life, it means, yes, you're testable. Because God doesn't bring anything in your life or will not allow anything in your life that you're not able to bear. As a believer, that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. So if undeserved suffering came into your life, what should you say? Oh my God, I've had so much deserved suffering that first I should recognize it. Because there's been so much deserved suffering. I'm so used to that. But this I did not deserve. And you should say, I'm testable. I'm approved right before you fail it and fall flat on your face. And you complain and you whine and gripe about how you're the victim and you didn't deserve this and how could it be and God doesn't love me and what? All right. Guess what? It means another one's coming. And it means that, yeah, you're ready. I don't think anybody gets it. If you got it right the first time, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, you're great, you're awesome. But for the most part, most of us don't pass it. I think because it's so unreal. Kind of rare, especially when it first comes. And of course, if the test is still there, because here is the other thing, you know, after maybe an initial freak out, I may say, wait a minute, wait a minute. This is undeserved. This is a part of God's plan for my life. And this is an opportunity for me to step up and reveal who God has made me to be. And so as the opposition, the undeserved suffering, all came against my Lord, and he stood against it, and it was completely unfair and all undeserved, I get an opportunity to experience just a small portion of what he experienced. And through that experience, I will learn more of who he is. And you know, in fact, and this hit me today while I was working on my book, is that, you know how it says we get loss of reward, wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, precious stones. And you say, well, you know, and I've heard people interpret this as going to be believers without crowns. I've heard some people interpret that there's going to be some believers who are naked because they didn't get a uniform. So, and that's fine. I mean, you got a perfect resurrection body. You're not going to be embarrassed walking around naked. They weren't in the garden, were they? And that's all fine. That may be true. Again, we're not told. Yeah, when it says loss of rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, it doesn't tell you how much or what rewards. So you can conjecture all you want. But there's one thing that we can lose in time that we can't have in eternity. And that is the opportunity of undeserved suffering. See, it's not in eternity. It's only in time. And so there's certain parts about righteousness that if I neglect the plan of God in time, there's certain parts of that that I will never experience in heaven. Meaning the righteousness of God. Now, remember, righteousness means what God deems right and good in that sphere of what God says is righteous and everything outside of it is wickedness. In the midst of undeserved suffering, there is a way that I can apply God's word that is of a way that is not in prosperity and not when everything's just going just grand and wonderful. There's an application of something there. And when I go to heaven, there's none of that. And so there'll be a part of some of the things of maturity that I've missed out on in time that I won't have in eternity. And therefore, whether you call it a crown or a medal or whatever, you know, maybe God gives us these things because that's what we identify with on earth. It's just that really in your system of thinking, you're not going to know what it was like to suffer for the sake of Christ and actually oppose that opposition, stand firm against that opposition with God's truth under God's Spirit. Because you're not getting that opportunity in heaven. You only get that opportunity in time now. And so, and since this is just really the beginning of your life, because eternal life, you know, forever and ever and ever, there aren't going to be people walking around in heaven like all depressed about, you know, I think I screwed that up. They're going to be just as happy as the rest of us, as any of us. It's just that there's one thing or two things or whatever that they're just not going to know about. And they're going to be fine with that. Think about a little kid who doesn't know about really life. They don't know what it's like to pay bills and have a job and be responsible. They're happy as all get out, right? And again, this is conjecture on my part, but I was just thinking through this all day that loss of something. And if Paul is in fact seeing it that way, could it not be when he uses the example of the believer who is acting like an unbeliever as a motivation to say, look, you can lose out on things that you can bring with you into eternity, that you can have in time. Therefore, don't waste the time. Don't waste this precious time that you have. When that undeserved suffering comes, and you're going to get plenty of opportunities for it, remember that. And then you'll have something that you'll bring with you into eternity and for all eternity. And so, again, with that, forget about sin. That's not what he's talking about here. Can it hinder it? Yeah, but we know what to do with sin. You recognize it, acknowledge it, say, God, yeah, this is against you, and put a stop to it by applying his word. Their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. Ask yourself what God would think of your system of thinking, your motivation, your objectives, your purposes, your desires, your goals, and what you love. Are you testable, or would you crumble under tests of undeserved suffering? There is no guilt or condemnation in this at all. If I find I answer those questions negatively, that I don't know or I think my desires and my goals are a little mixed up or torn between the world and God, my nature, sin nature, and God, then I conclude something in humility. I need to know more of Him. That's it. No guilt or condemnation. I just conclude something in humility. I need to know more of Him. And when I do, then I will be able to answer that question positively. And that's because we can't change ourselves. And it needs your agreement for you to change. That's true. But alone, you can't change yourself. You can't. People who give up addictions and say they've changed themselves on their own have usually picked up another addiction of something else, because there are so many of them, and some of them are way more subtle than others. Really, if we're going to change, it's God must change us with our agreement, because we can resist it all get out. Only God's Word and God's Holy Spirit can change us. So, say, you know, if I come to the conclusion that I can't handle the tests of undeserved suffering, that I am not, the Dokimazo word. If I'm not testable, then I conclude something in humility. I just need to know more of Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and Your mercy, and thank You for providing Your truth so that we can be prepared for Your tremendous plan for our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.